Would like to ask that you please open your Bibles to Psalm 34. There are certain lines that you will find in movies or in television shows that have become so famous that somebody could just say the line and you know everything they're talking about because you've seen the movie a dozen times and you get it. Life is like a box of chocolates. There is no place like home. Click, click. I'll be back. Or even The Bones of Wrath. If you know, you know. And almost no one does. With just a single line, I can call an entire storyline to your mind. Or in some cases, like May the Force Be With You, I could call to mind an entire series of movies. But that only works if you know what I'm talking about. Let me give you an extended example. This coming Saturday, September 20th, will mark the 10-year anniversary of when 23 members of North Shore Baptist Church joined Ashley and I to plant a church here on Long Island. Before that happened, I spoke to the elders of North Shore Baptist Church that was sending us out, and I told them, I want to go. Here I am, send me. But I'm young, I don't know very much, never been a pastor, and I think it would be foolish for me to go alone. And so I said, I would like to ask that at least one of your elders would join me as we go to plant this church. And not one, but two determined to gather along with me to lead a congregation here on Long Island. And that was Mike Neglia and Steve Schultz. And they have been with me faithfully and consistently for those 10 years. And I have to tell you both men, I would not have made it without you. But the way that Steve Schultz told me that he was going to join in this mission was by saying to me, you have my sword. And because I have seen The Lord of the Rings more times than I would like to admit, I knew exactly what that meant. I knew that what it meant was that just as Aragorn said, I will give you my sword so that even though we are going to fight the greatest battles imaginable against the greatest forces of evil, I am going to help you get that ring to Mount Doom. He meant that he was going to come here and he is going to serve and commit his life to the mission of building the kingdom of God on Long Island. And I got it because he used a line I understood. Originally, our text today was going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and the verses that Chris read just a moment ago. Those were our verses, our text today. But here's the thing. More than half of that passage is a quote from Psalm 34, but it is only a sampling of that chapter. And it seems pretty clear that Peter was anticipating that his readers would not only know the quote, but it would also bring to mind the bigger picture of everything that's in that chapter, and even beyond it. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 34, look to the superscript. That's the top. That's before the actual song begins. And what it says there, you will find it says, of David, meaning written by David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. The Bible is a masterful book that has more connections than any other story ever written. One of the things that's interesting to me is that people really loved the Marvel movies. I don't think that's true so much anymore, but go back to 2008 and following, and what did people love the most about them? Was the interconnected universe. It's like all of these people, wow, they show up in each other's movies and they continue the same storyline. Wow, even though they messed it up a few times. But people loved that over these basic connections. Well, the Bible is intricately woven together by a greater mind than any of us could ever comprehend, by the master author of all the universe. And here we see that this psalm is actually pointing even further back to a story that happened in the book of 1 Samuel. So what I want you to do is I want you to think of these passages like a trilogy. You see, Psalm 34 is a poem. It is a song about an event that took place in Psalm 21. So Psalm 21 is like the first movie in the trilogy. And now, providentially, we covered that chapter almost exactly a year ago, the second Sunday in September last year. So here's what we're going to be doing today. First, we're going to do a quick review of the first part of the trilogy. And then we are going to take our time making our way through the second part of the trilogy. And next week, we are going to cover the final part of the trilogy, 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's review part 1. previously on the life of David, you heard about this young man who came into the scene. He came into the story as a giant killer. And practically immediately afterwards, King Saul hated him. Now, David married into Saul's family as a reward for killing Goliath, but Saul became so jealous of him that he began to hunt David down and attempt to kill him. Now, it's likely that David was running and hiding from Saul for a total of about 15 years. I've done very few things for 15 consecutive years of my life, but consider this man, David, was running and hiding from the king for about 15 years. However, where we find David is at his lowest point, as most scholars believe, is right in the middle of that 15-year period. We find him in the event of 1 Samuel 21. He was alone. He had been chased away from his wife, from his home, from everyone that he knew. He literally had nowhere that he could think of in his own nation to run or hide. And he was so desperate that he ran all the way where? To the land of the Philistines, to the city of Gath. Yes, the hometown of the giant that he had killed. Now, we really don't know what he was planning to do. People debate about that all the time. Some think that he was trying to make a plea bargain with the king. Maybe, hey, can I live here if I give you information about King Saul? Some people think that he was just going to try to sneak into the city and live there secretively, incognito, for a time. Others have theories, but one thing that they all have in common is that none of them make any sense. They're all stupid ideas. They're terrible plans. So we're going to pick up this story in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10, and you can follow along on the screen. We'll just do a little running commentary on what happened in this first part of the trilogy that we learned last year. It says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now the soldiers of Gath, they remembered David. They knew who this young man was. This was the guy responsible for the death of their national champion. Goliath was their hometown hero. And this was the guy who cut off Goliath's head. And all of the Israelites that the Philistines thought they were going to enslave these Israelites. Instead, those same Israelites were singing the glorious praises of David's name. He has killed his 10,000s. 10,000s of who? That's right, the Philistines, their friends. They know who David is. The Philistines were never able to come up with David or capture him or kill him. But now he walked right to their door. He literally gives himself to them in a way, essentially delivering himself on a silver platter. So the soldiers somehow apprehend David, we're not told how, and they take him to the king, and they make sure that the king knows that this is the man who has done more damage to our nation than anyone else alive. And it was at this point that David realizes, I've made a huge mistake. So in verse 12, it says, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." Now, what you've seen every time so far up to this point in the book of 1 Samuel is that every time David gets into a scrape, he would call out to the Lord, and every time the Lord would help him. This time, he doesn't do that. Instead, he looks to his own imagination to come up with the best possible solution. And what was it? What was his brilliant, amazing, significant plan? He made himself look totally bonkers, like the looniest of Looney Tunes, innocent by reason of insanity. Verse 13, "So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." Now, I've had a number of opportunities to visit various mental institutions in my life, not as an inmate, but to visit there, visiting family of my own and family members of those who I shepherd. And one common feature is that there is often at least one person in the common area whose mind is so fractured or they are so on so many drugs that they are literally writing on the walls as they drool all over themselves. That's exactly what David does. That's exactly how he begins to present himself. Now, David thought the best plan was to be that guy, so he started scribbling on the wall and drooling on himself. In verse 14, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? He's like, look, I've got enough crazy people to deal with. Just get him out. I don't want to deal with him. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what they do to him. All we know is they release him, and the next chapter we find him in the cave of Adullam, which is, by the way, where many people believe he wrote this psalm, Psalm 34. Now, before moving to Psalm 34, there are two things that I want you to consider about this first part of our trilogy. First, this act by David is never looked at as heroic. Like at the end of 2 Samuel, when all the heroic deeds of David are listed, and they are talking about all the brilliant things that he did as a warrior or as a tactician, never once is this brought up as one of those high-standing moments that you want to put in the biography. No, this was not the highlight of his time. It was always presented as a failure to trust God and to look to him for guidance and wisdom. And as is often true, sin not only makes you stupid, it also makes you look stupid. In David's case, he literally made a fool out of himself in front of his greatest enemies because he did not look to the Lord for help. Now, secondly, the readers of 1 Peter would have likely identified greatly with David in this story. Why? Remember, Peter was writing to who? The elect exiles. For many of those people, that word exile was probably literal because they had been expelled from their hometowns because of their faith. Now, just because they found a new home did not mean that they had escaped persecution. Some people get stuck between a rock and a hard place. David got stuck between the king of Israel, Saul, and the king of Gath. But for these elect exiles, they were stuck between persecution from their hometown and now persecution in their new town. It plagued them. Now, what should they do? How will they respond? Well, much of what Peter has said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 is not only about personal holiness, but also how to present yourself to the watching world so that gives glory to God. In fact, what we're going to see in the following verses of 1 Peter after the quote is all about how to communicate the gospel consistently and faithfully to the world. Consider just a few verses, though, that we've already covered just in recent weeks here in 1 Peter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your righteous life is a display of the gospel to those who hate you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, here he's talking to wives, how they can communicate the gospel to unbelieving husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of you do not, obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Here's the question that Peter seems to be consistently circling around, and he's about to nail it later in 1 Peter chapter 3, is the question of how can elect exiles respond to persecution in such a way that they actually honor the Lord and point their enemies to him? Here comes the cliffhanger. To find out, you need to tune in next time to part 2 of the trilogy. Well, thankful you don't have to wait a week for that. Just now, if you have Psalm 34 open on your lap, that's part 2. That's what we'll consider for the remainder of our sermon today. The best commentary ever written on the book of 1 Samuel is the book of Psalms. As I said many times last year when we were going through 1 Samuel, we often learn what is happening around David in 1 Samuel, but we learn what is happening inside of David in the Psalms. Now, before we dive into it, I want you to think about how you would tell the story of your escape of certain death if you just saw your greatest enemy, the enemy of the great nation of the Philistines, and you walked right up to his door and walked out alive. How would you tell that story? What would you say to someone over a cup of coffee when they said, how'd you survive that? What would you say at Thanksgiving dinner? Well, for most of us, we would point to our own intelligence or our cunning or our wits. We would try to appear brave. We'd try to make ourselves look wise. We'd probably polish up the story a little bit to make ourselves look a little bit more like a hero and less of the embarrassing parts, like the slobber, like one of those massive dogs with the jowls just drooling off their faces. They probably cut that part from the final telling of the story. But that's not what David does at all. Instead, he rightly recognizes that he had nothing to do with the escape, but instead he was delivered by the mighty and gracious hand of God. And as we make our way through these verses line by line, you're going to see that David recognized his sin, and he rejoiced that God, even though David sinned, was kind to deliver him even when he messed up. So please follow along, starting in verse 1. We're just going to roll through the passage today. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now here we find one of the greatest calls to worship in the entire Bible. David is calling everyone around him, everyone within earshot, come worship God with me, please. Anyone who will listen, see that David here is not boasting about himself, but instead he will boast in the goodness that God has shown to him. A universal principle of the scriptures is that those who are humble hear the word and receive it gladly. Those who are proud refuse to hear it or refuse to be glad about it. But he says, let the humble hear and be glad. He tells us that we are called to magnify the Lord together and to exalt his name. Now, years ago, I think probably about 20 years ago, I read a book or an article, I don't even remember, I think it was by John Piper, but I'm not sure, that was very helpful to me in understanding this idea of magnification of God. He explained that you can use a microscope or a telescope to magnify something. Both of them are true, both of them work. But the purpose of a microscope is to take something very small and to make it visible, causing it to be greater in our eyes than it actually is. You can artificially exaggerate the greatness of size of something with that kind of magnification. But that is the furthest thing away from what we are actually called to do when we magnify the Lord. When David says this, he's actually talking about telescope magnification. It's looking at something that is vastly larger than we can imagine and that is far in the distance, making it look a little closer, but also much more realistic to what it really is. It's a way to explore the grandeur and the enormity and the inexpressible beauty of something that dwarfs us in those categories, something that dwarfs us to such a degree that it's mathematically absurd to even give some kind of a number to it. But when we magnify the Lord, we can't make him bigger. We can just help people see how he is better than we can imagine ourselves. Now, look to that next stanza starting in verse 4. He writes, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, we don't know exactly when David called out to the Lord for help. Scholars are really divided on this question. Like, if you want to find one of those 1 Samuel questions that are just impossible to know the answer to, we just don't know. Some think that it was when he was already acting crazy. Some think it was before. Some think it's after he was already dismissed and he was out again in the wilderness where he has no food and no water and no idea of where to go. We really don't know. But the Lord did lead him to the cave of Adullam, where it becomes a de facto hideout for a while. What we do know is this. It wasn't King Saul or the king of Gath that David was delivered from, according to these verses. He says that he was delivered from something else much greater, from all his fears. No matter how far you get away from Saul, you can still be afraid of him. No matter how far you get away from the king of Gath, you can still be afraid of him, but the Lord delivered him from all his fears. Fearlessness is a powerful gift in the face of persecution. Consider Stephen, the very first martyr. He goes before a hostile crowd of the Sanhedrin, and he preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Think about that. You've got Peter and Paul constantly preaching in that book, and the longest sermon there is from Stephen. And he stands up boldly, and he proclaims the gospel to a group of ravenous wolves who then took him outside the gates of Jerusalem and stoned him to death. But God delivered him from his fears. not from his enemies. David was set free from fear of those who pursued him as well. Think about how weird that would be for a king like Saul, who has the entire military at his disposal, knowing that guy, David, he's not even afraid of me. He was delivered from his fears. This is something that I think 1 Peter 3 is probably hearkening back to as Peter is reminding these faithful, persecuted saints of this well-known poem. He is reminding them that God is the one who delivers you from your fear. Verse 5 goes even further to argue that those who look to the Lord will never be ashamed. Now, this concept of shame, it just doesn't hit very hard in our American culture. It just doesn't. We have, to a degree that is actually embarrassing for us, forgotten that there are many things that we should feel ashamed about. But in Eastern cultures, including the Hebrew culture, shame was a powerful cultural tool. It was a form of societal manipulation, a way to make people adhere to societal norms. And David is saying that there is no shame in doing that which honors the Lord. Peter's audience needed to hear and remember that, because everyone around them would be shaming them. They would be saying, "You're not part of our family any longer." They would be saying to them, "You are not part of our community any longer. You can no longer be buried with us. You can no longer gather with us. You can no longer be in our areas, our spaces, the places that you used to go." Because there is so much shame associated with the name of Jesus Christ. Peter's audience needed to hear that there is no shame in doing that which is good and that which honors the Lord. And today we need to remember that. In verse 8, David continues, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Before we get there, I'm sorry. Go back to verse 7 for a second. It says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. What's amazing about this to me as I was preparing the sermon, what came to my mind was the way that the Israelites were set up around the places of worship and the holy articles and the relics when they were traveling in the wilderness for 40 years. They had three tribes here on this side, three on this side, three on this side, and three on this side, and all of the holy stuff is in the middle, as if they are surrounding the presence of God. But God says the exact opposite is actually true. I encompass you. I protect you. I set up camp all around you. No one's going to get to you unless they first come through me. The Lord, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, I want you to look now to what it says there in verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, I think it's pretty obvious that I'm a guy who likes food. A significant part of my problem is that when I taste something that I find good, I just won't stop eating it. I just want more of it. But strangely, this is one of those verses that's most commonly used in evangelism, but that's not how it's used here. We tell unbelievers, "Taste and see that God is good." And sadly, I'm sad to even say that what often happens when it's presented is it's kind of like, "Hey, God's free sample is here. No strings attached. Just try God for a 10-day free trial with no questions asked, and there's a free return policy. Just try before you buy. Taste and see that God is good." That is not what's being said here at all. David is talking here about himself and people just like him, people who already believe the Lord, who already follow the Lord, but they need to experience the Lord. It's not enough to just have him in your mind. You're called to taste and see that he is good. It is good for me to be near God. This is made even more clear by the next line that says, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." David's a man who understands refuge. He has no city to run to. All the kings around him want him dead. There's no earthly fortress that he can occupy. But the best thing that he could find was a literal hole in the ground, the cave of Adullam. But God was his fortress and his strength. He was blessed not by having a place to go, but by having a God to go to. Not a place to rest, but a God who gives him rest. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Peter's original audience lacked a lot of things. They lacked a lot of things because they were elect exiles under persecution from an evil ruler. The elect exiles were a persecuted minority in a hostile environment, but they had more than David from an earthly perspective. David was a man on the run, not just an exile, but a fugitive, and all he had in the world was whatever he could carry on his back. Have you ever struggled with something like materialism, and you think that the only way that you're going to be happy is if you just get more stuff? That's like the curse, the idol of Long Island. But then you see somebody who has much less than you are, than you have, a much smaller house, a much older car. They just don't have the kind of things that you have, and you realize, wow, that person seems to have so much joy. And they love the Lord, and they're just happy in their life. And you realize then, wow, Lord, I have been so idolatrous that I've been looking to this stuff to make me happy. Imagine how helpful it must have been to these persecuted first century believers that Peter is writing to when they read about the homeless David declaring that the Lord doesn't let his people lack any good thing. I've got everything that is good and that I need. The lions out in the, I don't know, they don't have savanna in that land, in the wilderness of Israel. They're hunting around. They're looking for food. Those guys are starving. Even the great predators, they are starving because there's nothing for them. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The fact is that for those who are in Christ, the only thing people can really take away from you is the stuff you don't need, the temporary, the things that are passing away. Those who fear the Lord find their joy, not in the stuff that God gives them, but the eternal gift that he showers on us, primarily himself. Verse 11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, pay attention, because here, this is where Peter actually starts quoting when he's quoting in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the text that we're going to look at next week. You're seeing it from the Hebrew. Here's what it says in verse 12. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Now this is the section that Peter highlights in 1 Peter chapter 3. What you may notice, if you're paying really close attention, is that these verses read a lot like the Proverbs, more than they do like most of the Psalms. And that's exactly what they are. These are sometimes called David's Proverbs. And here is the main reason why I felt so necessary to spend today's sermon entirely really here in Psalm 34, instead of just going straight through and kind of jumping past all of this stuff in 1 Peter chapter 3. You might have noticed that today's sermon is a bit unusual. It has a strange outline. It has a weird style. I get that. The reason is this entire thing, everything that I am telling you now, was intended to fit into a tiny introduction in my actual sermon that I was going to preach to you. But it just kept getting longer and longer and longer, and I realized it just needs to be its own sermon. But why? Simply this. Because if you read this without the surrounding context, it sounds like the way you get the Lord to love you is by being good. And the way you get judged is just by doing bad. So the natural response of the human heart is to imagine that I can somehow move the goalposts of God's standard so that it's attainable for me to get there. Well, we imagine that we have such a good character that we have a shot at being good enough to earn God's love and favor and salvation. But it's really important that we see this is not what David is describing in Psalm 34, and the people of the first century church would have likely known that. And rather, he is making the case that those who follow the Lord should respond to him with obedience and holiness, not to earn something, but because they've already been given something. Now, when David uses the term righteous, he's not describing those who have never sinned. So when David refers to himself and those who worship with him as the righteous, he is describing those who have been forgiven, those who have been saved by grace. Those of us who have been born again should display that salvation we have received. We should display it in righteous living. So let's look back at these verses again. We're going to go a lot more slowly through them. He says in verse 12, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Now, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll notice that it actually sounds a little bit different, and here's why that's the case. It's because Peter is not quoting it directly from the Hebrew. Rather, he is quoting it from the Septuagint, which means the Hebrew part that we just read was translated into Greek, and then Peter takes that section of the Greek Bible and puts it right into the middle of his letter, which means that these Hebrew words were translated and then translated again. It reads, whoever, in the version that we read in the New Testament, says, whoever desires to love life and see good days. The main idea in both is very simple. Do you want to have a good life? It's a good question to ask. Do you want to have a good life? As is often the case, we come now to the dilemma of definition. What does it mean to live a good life? We have been plagued in recent days with this evil phrase, YOLO, you only live once. And now people often use this as an excuse to treat themselves to as much sin and perversity and foolishness as they possibly can. Even worse is the vile pagan philosophy, your best life now. This phrase that was the title of a book by the heretic Joel Osteen, do you know where else I hear that the most often? In the silly basketball podcast that I listen to about the NBA. In my nerdy podcast, these unsaved men talk about how these ungodly athletes are living their best life now. It's a sad thing when the most vile actions of the famous people in our nation are compared to the same title of the most followed pastor in our nation. God would never call those things the good life. David is in exile. And he says, does anyone want the good life? He's a fugitive. He's living in a cave with a bunch of scraps. Yet he has the ability to speak about loving life and seeing good days. And he explains that the way that you have life that is truly good is to honor God. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David was a skilled communicator. He was an incredible author. His songs are legendary. The greatest music ever written. But he was also a really talented liar. He fooled the king of Gath. And later on, he fools the entire kingdom with what happens with Bathsheba. He's a talented liar. Why do people lie? Every time they lie because they think it's a path to the good life. They think that if I use my words to twist reality and twist people's perception of what is true, then it is a path to something better for me. God tells us the exact opposite. Lies may temporarily get you what you want, sure, but they're never going to fulfill you, and it's not the good life. The kind of good life that God wants for his people is never earned by an evil tongue or by deceptive words. Verse 14 says, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is an easy thing to say in a vacuum. It's not even that difficult to say to real people who are experiencing a lot of joy and no suffering in life. But it's a really hard thing to say to somebody who's being actively persecuted. Someone who is being hunted down for their faith and attacked. When someone is the recipient of mistreatment. When they are the target of violence. When you feel personally the fire of other people's unjust hatred. You are still called to turn away from evil and do that which is good. You persecuted exiles. You fugitives. What are you to do? You are to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace. Seek peace and pursue it. Even when the other side hates me and is trying to kill me, yes, seek peace and pursue it. David understood pursuit. He was being pursued. It means that he was literally hunted. It is a strong Hebrew verb highlighting the strenuous effort that you must put in. Pursue it. Pursue peace. Don't just talk a good game. Don't just be nice with your smile. Pursue it. Seek it, search for it, scope it out, and then chase it down with fervor. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, there are many Christians in America right now who are angry, they are sad, they are hurting, and they identify with conservatism and with Charlie Kirk, and they feel as though they themselves have been attacked. And the natural response of the human heart is hatred. And the natural response of the human heart is to be inclined to war. But God tells us that righteous living is not to fight fire with fire. Turn away from evil, do what is good, seek peace, and pursue it. Verse 15 puts all these things into their proper context, saying, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Now, there will be times when you feel like God is not there. You're going to experience suffering and pain and difficulties and trials, and you're going to feel like God doesn't even watch as you go through them. He's not ready to help you, you feel like. But God's eye is always on his people. He never lets you out of his sight. Just like he heard the cry of the Israelites in Egypt, his ears are always perfectly tuned to your voice, and he hears every cry that you utter. Verse 17 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." When did David write this? Long before he was delivered from his troubles. He was not saying this from experience, but in faith. God is going to deliver me. Your deliverance is coming too. Now, it might not be on your timetable, and it might not be what you expect, but the Lord always, ultimately, perfectly delivers his people. But this is not just some kind of impersonal transaction. He not only helps you, but he cares for you. Roughly 20 years ago, there was a big phenomenon that hit our country because of a film that was made by some college students called Invisible Children. I'm curious, does anybody here know what that was? This was huge in the Midwest where I was. And it was a video, it was a film that was made by these students where they went to Uganda and were filming these young children, some like 6 to 8 years old, that were being taken from their homes and trained to fight in war as soldiers. And so what they did was they gathered up all these college students and young people from around the country to walk to state capitals and walk to Washington to the Capitol building and to talk to our politicians, pleading with them to do anything in our power to stop these young children from being put into a position to have a gun in their hand to kill their enemies when they are 5, 6, 7 years old. And so I was invited to join one of them, and I went on a walk from Lawrence, Kansas, to the capital in Topeka, 25 miles. I walked on I-70 all the way there, sleeping in a park overnight. And then when we got there the next day, having no sense, none of us had anywhere to stay or any idea of what we were doing, and no cars to get back. So we had to stay the night again. So me and a bunch of college students from KU that I didn't know ended up spending the night in the parking garage of the Capitol building in 40-degree weather. And not knowing what was going on, some well-meaning government official called FEMA to help us, thinking that there was some fire or flood that happened that displaced us all, and we were stuck in this parking garage overnight. So in the middle of the night, FEMA shows up, and they start handing out blankets and hand warmers and granola bars, and for some weird reason, Laffy Taffy. Don't know. But it was very clear that none of them were happy to be there. None of them were glad that they got woken up in the middle of the night for a bunch of stupid college students that didn't plan on where they were going to sleep that evening. They helped us, sure, but they did not want to. They just basically got the stuff, they threw it at us, and they drove back home and got in their bed as quickly as they could. But God's not like that to those he helps. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." David was brokenhearted. His wife was taken away from him and married off to another man. He couldn't go to his family for their own safety. His best friend, Jonathan, had warned him to run away and he might never see him again. His king and father-in-law wanted to kill him. And the same army, the same guys that David trained, are now using the tactics that David taught them to hunt him down. He was brokenhearted. And he was crushed in spirit. Now, Peter's original audience was likewise probably brokenhearted, and some of them were probably crushed in spirit. Prolonged persecution can weigh down the soul. Now, I know for a fact that some of you in this room are brokenhearted, and some of you might even rightly be described as being crushed in spirit. Now, I could name some of you. I won't do that, obviously. But the thing is, there's a lot of other people in this room that are probably likewise brokenhearted or crushed in spirit, that I don't know what's happening in your heart and in your life and your circumstances. There are likely a number of you that are feeling the same way. I just don't know about it. You need to know God is not far from you, my brothers and sisters. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Now, as we consider how we do this, I would like to actually ask the ushers to come forward and to begin passing out the elements here for the Lord's table. You see, one of the ways that God reminds us that he is near to us is by giving us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is a special meal for the believer that draws our attention back to the most central way that God ever displayed his love for us. As these elements are being passed out, I simply want to ask two things. First, if you are a Christian, if you are not yet a Christian, rather, please refrain from partaking. You see, the Bible tells us that to take this in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so I would like to ask you, if you are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, born again, having been forgiven of all of your sin, please take these elements into your hands. But I would secondly like to ask that you hold on to them, because we're going to consider them and we'll partake together at the conclusion. Psalm 34 continues in verse 19 saying, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Repetition is very important. You'll notice that what is repeated here is the idea of condemnation and how to escape it. The ultimate promise is that for those who take refuge in the Lord, you will not be condemned. Here's where we get to the crux of the entire passage. David writes that the Lord delivers the righteous from all our afflictions. And in verse 20, he says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, when saying this, this is one of those places where you have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. When David says this, speaking of himself, he is describing that he was delivered from death. And he does that by saying, not one of the bones were broken. Look, he walked right into the kingdom of his enemies, right to the front door of the king that hated him in Gath. And he is taken captive by enemies who hate him. And he walks out with not one bone being broken. They didn't even snap his pinky just for fun. They just let him go. Not one bone was broken. When he says this, he's saying, "I was delivered from death." But this same verse is used in a very different way in John 19. Let's jump into the story at the moment of Jesus' death. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The greatest words ever uttered on our behalf. It's finished. It's over. Paid in full. Your sin is completely taken care of. It is finished. But it doesn't stop there. The story continues and says, since it was the day of preparation and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now here's what's going on there. When you die on a cross, you die of asphyxiation. You die of suffocation. You die because you can no longer breathe. And as you are stretched out, you would push up with your feet, those feet that Jesus had nailed to the cross. He was pressing against that horrible nail in his feet and pulling with his might those nails in his hands. And he is doing that so that he can just get a breath into his lungs. But the problem is, sometimes it takes a long time to die that way. And the Jews were saying, we can't have these bodies hanging up here during the high holy day. We can't have people coming in for the festival. We can't have people here for the holy day and looking over the Jerusalem wall and seeing these dead men. No, we need to take them down. And so they said, let's just break their legs. Pilate, break their legs so they die more quickly, so they cannot lift themselves any longer. Remember, Jesus was not crucified alone. He had a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And so they went to both of those thieves and they went and broke their legs so that they would die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, and saw that he was already dead, They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. When it says this about David, it's saying that his bones were not broken because he was delivered from death. When it says this prophetically of Jesus, it's saying that not one of his bones were broken because he was already delivered to death. The sinner goes free, while Christ, the innocent substitute, takes his place in death. The reason that sinners like David are not condemned has everything to do with how good Jesus was. It has everything to do with how forgiven we are. And that forgiveness came through the Son of God laying down his life for sinners like you and me. Christian, elect exile, persecuted minority, you are loved by God. And that love is displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. I would like to ask you, please, take the bread. I want you to hold it in your hand. This bread represents his very body that was given for you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He has given himself so that you might not ever experience condemnation. So as you eat, I ask you, just as Jesus taught us to do, do this in remembrance of him. Now I'd like to ask that you take the cup. This cup represents the blood that he poured out for sinners like you and me. In Hebrews 9, it tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats was not enough, but there was a perfect lamb who came and gave himself. His blood was spilt for you so that your sins might be purified and so that you might never be condemned. Please take the cup. And just as Jesus taught us to do, do this in remembrance of him. Brothers and sisters, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how every part of it is so perfectly connected. And Lord, we also see how this trilogy, this story is written to those who are persecuted. As our brother Kenny was saying earlier, it was hard to be a Christian in 700 AD. It was hard to be a Christian in 70 AD. It's hard to be a Christian sometimes today. For Lord, it is true that we are brought into your kingdom a persecuted people, a hated people. And you taught us this would be the case when you told your disciples that they will hate you for they hated me first. But Lord, I pray that just as we have learned in Psalm 34, that you are with us, you uphold us, you draw near to us, you help us, and ultimately you save us from ourselves and from our sin, and that we will never be condemned because Jesus died for us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.